Okay, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And this will be, Lord willing, the first in many messages on John chapter 10. I don't know how many there will be. I've entitled this series, Christ and His Sheep. This will be part one, Christ and His Sheep. We're all only going to cover verse 1. That's all I could get done. I worked all week this week and could only get this one verse covered. But I thought about it long and hard. This has been, I told everybody in the Sunday worship hour, our Sunday Bible class, this has been a tough 2 weeks for me. I tell you, I've sat and looked at a blinking cursor a lot over the last couple of weeks, and finally I came to this particular passage and felt comfortable with where I wanted to go. But the thing that came to my mind as I think about John chapter 10, because it's a unique chapter when we think about it. You know, I know that almost all, without exception, that attend our Fellowship of Saints here, you believe in absolute sovereignty of our God. If you don't, you'd probably run out of here with your hair on fire. You believe that God, before the foundation of the world, chose a people in Christ Jesus their head, without any regard to that sinner's character and conduct, past, present, or future, chose them in Christ their head to eternal salvation based on that which He would accomplish in time as the God-sent Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of His people. You also believe that God the Holy Spirit, in each successive generation, through the declaration of God's gospel, will, as we will see in this particular portion of Scripture, in time, call His people, those called His sheep, by our Lord Jesus Christ, here in John chapter 10, He will call His sheep, call them by His grace, through the declaration of His gospel, to true faith, belief in Christ is the Lord their righteousness, and true repentance. That is to say, we will turn our backs on everything that we before thought could either gain, attain, or maintain our salvation. We know these truths to be set forth in the entirety of the Word of God, from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. But all of us who believe this gospel, who have been brought to this position by God the Holy Spirit, who have been brought to see and declare with a joy and comfort and great assurance that Christ is indeed the Lord our righteousness, all of us have family and friends who have not, at least at this point in time, heard this gospel. Or if they've heard this gospel, they seem indifferent to it. Or tragically, if they've heard this gospel and they seem outraged by it. Kind of like what Saul of Tarsus was. I tell you what, Saul hated the gospel. And we know when God's sovereign, I can't promise you that your children are going to believe the gospel. I just can't. I can't promise you that your grandchildren will believe the gospel. I cannot promise you that your mothers and your fathers and your brothers and your sisters and people you work with, people you respect and appreciate and care for, that they will believe the gospel. I just can't promise you that. It would be for me to lie against what the revealed Word of God says to us. But I tell you what, I can tell you this with great comfort and assurance, that if your friends, your spouse, your neighbors, your parents, your children, your grandchildren, or even your enemies, or His people, if they hear this gospel preached, taught, declared, God will in His appointed time, according to His sovereign will and purpose, bring them to true faith and true repentance. And I believe that. And I know it's discouraging to all of us. You know, I wish that everybody I knew, everybody I ever came in contact with would come to believe this gospel. Wouldn't that be a joyous thing to know that? And see, passages of Scriptures like the one we're going to start looking at today, they ought to be a source of comfort and encouragement to you and me as those that are justified by Christ's accomplished death, redeemed by His blood and righteousness, and brought by His same Holy Spirit to believe in Christ as the Lord of their righteousness. It ought to be a great deal of comfort and encouragement for you and me concerning our friends and our family and our acquaintances, those that are yet dead in trespasses and sin. You think about it. I don't question this. Our friends and our family, those we love and respect, they're moral, aren't they? They're sincere. And they're dedicated to their religion. But having never heard God's true gospel, which preaches out and declares Christ's righteousness alone is a sinner's only hope and cause of salvation, or having heard it with only natural ears, unregenerate ears, think that either it's a matter of personal interpretation, because that's what I get a lot of times. Boy, we can all interpret the scriptures differently. The way I see it's a little different than the way you see it. Or they consider it a matter of no consequence. That's just no big deal. Or they've outright rejected it. And see, this is the thing. The only way you and I can know any true sinner's condition before God, their state or their standing before the true and living God, is by their thoughts concerning Christ's accomplished work of redemption at Calvary. That's the only way you know. You can't judge it based on what you see outwardly. I know people say all the time, and I've got this so many times through the last 32 years, you can't judge a man or woman's heart. I can't look into your mind right now and see what you're believing and know your thoughts and your understanding. But I know this much. I know that the words that come out of your mouth and your friend's mouth and your family's mouth will reveal the state or condition of their heart. You say, how do you know that? I know that because I know this. Oh, generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And this is the thing. I shared this in the Sunday Bible class. That word evil here that our Lord uses, the old generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, it means those that are laborious, bind heavy burdens, tedious, meticulous. And that's what he's saying. These are the guys to whom our Lord said, you will strain at a gnat, and what will you do? You'll swallow a camel. They'll clean up the outside of the platter without any regard to what's going on inside. You see that? And he says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, what does the mouth do? It speaks. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. Folks, there's none good, no, not one. How can you be a good man? Think about that. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart. And read Romans 3. What does he mean there? He's talking about one who's been made good. How? By the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's the only way you can have a good treasure. And then what he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So a good man made good by God out of a good treasure of his heart bringeth forth food, that which is good. And that word good's there, godly. It's actually a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, to God Himself. There's none good, no, not one. The only one that's good is who? Is God Almighty. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. So don't tell me you can't know. All you got to do is sit back and listen. Don't do like them. See, I've had so many people in religious people that I knew and used to love and respect. They think of themselves as fruit inspectors. They talk of themselves. We're supposed to be fruit inspectors. And by fruit inspectors, you know what they're looking at? They're looking at how you live, the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you act, behave. Our Lord says, don't judge. We don't judge outwardly. Huh? Don't judge on the basis of what you see. I tell you, what you see ain't what you always what you get, is it? But see, here's the thing. That's their condition. And I know my friends and family's condition. Don't you know you're there? It's just not a matter of indifference. This isn't just a little different doctrinal interpretation we got going on. Folks, I'm telling you, and if you don't believe it, we're on different pages with one another. This is a matter of life and death. This is the difference between eternal salvation and eternal condemnation. So this is critical. That's why I listen to everything everybody says and everything that everybody writes. Because listen, you'll know. You can know. But here's the thing, knowing their condition by their words that come forth out of their mouth, I can take great comfort and encouragement that there's hope for them in this all-important matter of eternal salvation as long as they're alive. And capable of hearing God's gospel declared in their hearing. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. I tell you, that thief on the cross, it was the last minute, wasn't it? But he heard. And thank God it was the one who was the word spoke to him. It wasn't some man witnessing to him. See, that's the thing. We do get an opportunity as God's children to evangelize and tell men these glorious truths, but it ain't my ability to tell. Boy, that's some bad thing. It's not my ability to tell these truths. I can tell you the truths over and over and over and over again, but unless He makes it real, unless He gives you eyes to see and ears to hear, heart, mind, and will to understand and comprehend, folks, it's over your head. But I'm telling you, if the light ever gets turned on, everything changes. It does. Our Lord, in the later verses of this chapter, says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I love them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." If you got it, you got it. And nobody and nothing can disqualify you from it, ever. So as long as they're alive, my friends, my family, your family, and as long as our sovereign Lord provides an opportunity for them to hear this gospel, there's hope. Isn't there? And I don't know about you, that's comforting to me. Huh? That there's some... I'm telling you, I told Catherine this week. I think it was... I talked to so many people, folks, with the gospel. Every person that crosses your path, there's a reason. You just don't know. You don't know where the Lord's going to open the door to use you. Ananias, you know, we read that there in Acts 9. The Lord says, "Ananias, there's a man down yonder." And I've called Ananias when he said, "Oh, Lord, you've heard about that dude. He's wreaked havoc in the church of God. And he's got an edict in his hand that anybody he gets, he can bring them bound to Jerusalem and put them on trial." Christ said, God said, no. He's my chosen vessel. You go tell him. Yeah, isn't it? Well, that's a message to go tell somebody. I get to tell you about hope and comfort and security. I do get to tell you that not only is it given unto you to believe on his name, but to suffer for his name's sake. But he tells Ananias, "You go tell Saul of Tarsus what great things he's going to suffer for my name's sake." Boy, now that's something to hear, ain't it? What a message of joy. In other words, he's thinking in his mind, "I got this letter. I'm going to get these folk. Now I'm fixing to get the same thing I was fixing to give them." Now, one of the things that we have to do in order to properly interpret a parable, because this is a parable that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks. I know it is because he says it down in verse 6, "This parable spake Jesus unto them." So listen, we know this from the study of the Scriptures together over the years. Our Lord never spoke except to His disciples in anything but parables, so that hearing they might not hear, and seeing they might not see. He spoke in parables. But then the parables, these parables aren't hard for those that have eyes to see and ears to hear, to understand, to comprehend. But one of the things I've come to understand is of utmost importance when it comes to scriptural interpretation and understanding is that the context of these words is absolutely crucial. That being said, in order for us to get the full impact and the meaning of this discourse concerning Christ and His sheep, we need to discover and understand the context of what's going on here. So first of all, who was our Lord speaking to? That's the first thing you need to establish. Who is He speaking to? Well, look down at verse 35 of chapter 9. Who's His audience? And Jesus heard that they had cast Him out. Who? The blind man. That He had healed. And when He found him, He said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered him and said, "Who is He, Lord? And I might believe on Him." Jesus said to him, "Thou hast both seen Him, and it is He that talketh with thee." And he said, and boy, the words are everything, "Lord, on the Master." No man can call Jesus Lord, but by the Holy Spirit, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Him. So that's one person I know's here. That blind man's here. But there's somebody else. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Who else is here? And some of the Pharisees, which heard Him speak, heard these words, said unto Him, "Are we blind also?" Our Lord didn't pull any punches, did He? He didn't care about your feelings. Wasn't a matter of, is this going to upset you? Listen, are we blind? How are you going to respond to that cry? Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, you got a problem." What's the problem? Your sin remains. So the group that's here is who? It's that blind man who our Lord had healed, as well as these Pharisees who are so upset about this whole situation. They've already excommunicated this guy from the church. That's what they've done from the synagogue. Here's the second thing. What was the setting or the surrounding of this discourse that our Lord's about to give? I don't have time to read it. I would encourage you over the next couple of weeks to go back and start in John chapter 8. Read John chapter 8 and chapter 9. We're going to touch on some portions of it. But let me just kind of paraphrase and sum up what's happened up to this point. In John chapter 8, our Lord Jesus Christ had exposed these Pharisees for who they were. What did He expose them as? In John chapter 8, verse 44, one of the most pointed scriptures, words that ever proceeded from our Lord Jesus Christ's mouth, He says, "Now think about this. You are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth." You ever thought about this too? I mean, it's just off the point. Who'd Adam murder? I mean, who did Satan ever murder? Did he ever physically kill anybody? Can you find any reference anywhere in the Scriptures where Satan ever picked up a hoe or a spear or a rock and killed anybody? But He says He was a murderer from the beginning. What kind of murder are we talking about? Soul murder is what we're talking about. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because, listen, there's no truth in Him. When He speaketh a lie, He speaketh of His own, for He's a father of the lie. He is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, what do you not do? You believe not. Christ told him the truth. Christ also declared to them who he was. Told these guys point blank. He didn't leave any questions before them. He told them that he was the great I am. Your father, this is in John chapter 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And folk, they knew exactly what he meant. I know they knew exactly what he meant when he said, I am. Because remember what Moses said, he asked the Lord when he was trying to make a way to get out of going up to Egypt. He said, who do I tell them sent me? He said, you tell them I am. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, being one with the Father, God Emmanuel, God in human flesh, takes the name, the title of God to himself. Before Abraham was, I am. And notice their response. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Hey, what a tragic event for Christ to pass you by. But chapter 8 rolls right into chapter 9. And in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and as Jesus passed by, and I'm assuming it's the same passing by. It means to walk away from, to depart from. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. Amazing irony. That these group that claim they see blind, he passes by, they don't see him. They got rocks in their hand. We're going to kill him. Goes. And yet, in this state, our Lord's thinking about his sheep, his people. And starting in John chapter 9, verse 2 down through verse 34, we have a record for us, a historical record of the Lord Jesus Christ doing something that no person had ever done in history previously. None of the prophets, nobody had done this. You know what he did? He restored sight to a man who had been blind from his absolute birth. You can go read the story. He sees him. He reaches down. He takes up some clay and spits in it. Well, it just something ain't coming. Ain't something seem like. And puts it on the guy's eyes and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam and you'll receive your sight. But here's the thing. If you go read the narrative, now that's why I'm telling you, we can't read all of it. You know what they get so upset about? What upset the Pharisees so much? They weren't upset about the fact that Christ healed a blind man. You know what got the goat? Here it is. It was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. What are they so upset about? He's broke our laws. He's not honored. This wasn't the first time Christ encountered these dudes over the Sabbath day. It wasn't. That's just amazing to me. These self-righteous religionists, instead of rejoicing in this glorious miracle that truly declared Christ to be who... Nobody could do this. Only God... Listen, God creates the eye. God takes the eye. God can restore the eye. Man can't do that. And they should have been rejoicing in it, but they're upset that our Lord Jesus Christ performed it on a Sabbath day. But it also records for us in this chapter, it reviews for us the interrogation of this man's parents. They interrogated his mom and daddy because they're trying to get to the bottom of it. Who gave him sight? And so they call his mom and daddy in and they grill mom and dad. And mom and dad say, no, he's old enough. You go talk with him. Because they had heard the scribes and Pharisees had made it quite clear that anybody that was going to be one of Christ's disciples, they were going to be cast out of the temple. So they said, you go talk to him. So they go find him, and they bring him in there now before them, and he stands before them, and they interrogate him. How'd you get your sight back? Now they knew. They knew. They're trying to get a case against our Lord Jesus Christ is what they're trying to do. Look at verse 22 of chapter 9.
Because I'm going to tell you what, in this interrogation of this blind man, they made a mistake. They stepped over a line. And it's, I tell you, now think about it, this boy's been blind from his childhood up. So whatever education he got it by his ears. And he's dealt with, our Lord Jesus Christ has healed this man's eyes. And he's standing before a bunch of educated religious people. And they're interrogating him as to how did you get to see. Verse 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him. Then again they called the man that was blind and said to him, give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner, speaking about Christ. And he answered, boy, I tell you, he gets bold. And not only this, I tell you what, he reproves these religious men for their ingratitude for this miracle done by God, as well as he accuses them of being hypocrites. He says, whether he's a sinner, I know not. One thing I do know, whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him, boy, could they get indignant, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already. You did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? And boy, this one cut to the heart. Well, you also bet. You know what this is kind of an admission is? You know what he is at this point? He says, will you be his disciple? Will you also be his disciple? I tell you, because of the miracle that's occurred, what is this guy already? He's a follower of this guy. Would you follow him? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know not that God, we know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fella, we know not whence he is. The man answered and said unto him, what did just bring a smile to my face? Why herein is a marvelous thing. This is an amazing thing. That you know not from whence he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know, this is wisdom. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. You hear that? Everybody, what did they tell you all your life in false religion? What do you got to say in order to get saved? When I was 7 years old, you know what that preacher got me to do up in the front of Calvary Baptist Church? Say what? What was it? We talk about the Catholics and all these other groups with their creeds and their apocrypha and all that. But we got, religion's got one too, and we all went through it. What did we say? The sinner's prayer. This is the Word of God. It's recorded for a reason. We know God heareth not sinners' prayer. Cast all your... It's like that Pharisee that went up into the temple and said, he thus prayed with himself. And you can say the sinner's prayer till your lips fall off. God don't... That's man. You hear me? That's all man made. Do some research on some of the history of that stuff. We know that God heareth not sinners' prayer, but if any man be a worshiper, first of all, and for God to hear you, what do you got to be? You got to be a worshiper of God. And in order to worship God, what have you got to be? You got to be in the Spirit. We know that God told that woman in Romans, John 4, we know that God's Spirit, and they that worship God must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. Connect to the dots. And do His will. What's His will? Believe on Him whom God has sent. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not a God, he could do nothing. How'd they respond? They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? I remember my mama telling me that.
My mama was dying, and I was trying to share the gospel of God's free grace with her. And she looked at me and she said, "Richard, I taught you in Sunday school and vacation Bible school. Who are you to tell me anything?" That's seared in my conscience. I'll remember that till the day I depart from this planet. And these guys say, you born in your sins. You're a sinner. You going to tell us something? You going to teach us? You going to train us? So here's this formerly blind man. A man blind, and according, if you read the context, the disciples said, "Lord, why is this man blind? Did his mama sin? Or his daddy sin? Or had been born blind? I don't know why they didn't, or did he do something? How did he do something before he was born to get blinded?" Our Lord said, "He's not blind. Mama didn't do nothing. Daddy didn't do anything." He said, "He's blind for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be revealed." That's why this guy's blind. This is a revelation of the person of Christ in this miracle. They should have seen it. And so here he is, blind according to the will and purpose of God, so that God Christ be glorified and healing. And they kick him out of that was the most important thing to him. You know what he valued more than anything else? The temple, and now he can't go there. And yet this sinner, one who we know by his own words in this very chapter to be a lost sheep of the house of Israel, was sought out, folks, and he was found by our blessed Lord. That great shepherd of the sheep, and he was called to true faith and true repentance. Look at verse 35. When Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, who found who? This guy wasn't out there looking for Jesus. I mean, you think about it. Normally, if somebody gave me back my sight and I'd been blind, wouldn't I be looking for him? He ain't. He's just cast out. Lost all hope. Christ sought him out, found him, and spoke to him. He didn't even speak to him first. Christ spoke to him and said, "Do you believe on the Son of God?" And he answered to the person who had healed him, "Who is he? Thought I can believe on him." He said, "Thou hast both seen him, and it's he that talketh with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And then Christ begins this discourse in the ears of this man and in the ears of these Pharisees. Look at verse 1. Well, that's a way of an interview. You were right. Had 2.5 pages of notes all I had. "Verily, verily, I say unto you." I got stopped right there. That's what hooked me up, "verily, verily." Because I did a little research this week. You know me, I get caught up on words, and I got to looking at words, and I've always told you that when Christ spoke, we need to pay attention to the entire Word of God. But when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke, we should pay careful attention. And when He speaks in the fashion that He speaks here, when He doubles up on things, and He says, "Verily, verily," it's something we really need to pay attention to. And I know I've told you in the past that word translated "verily, verily" is from what we get the word "amen" from, or "so be it." I've also told you this, it's of a truth. But I got to doing a little research on the word this week. The original word, it literally means "amen." That's what it means. So our Lord says, "Amen, amen, I say unto you." And so I dug a little deeper, and I got to looking at Strong's Concordance. And let me read you what Strong's Concordance wrote this meaning of this word "amen" means. Listen to this. This is amazing. It says, "The word amen is a most remarkable word. It was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin and into English and into a variety of other languages, so that it is practically, the word amen is a universal word. It, amen, has been called the best known word in human speech. The word is directly related, in fact," and I looked it up for myself, "it is identical to the Hebrew word." You know what the Hebrew word is for amen? "Believe." It's actually in the Greek, in the Hebrew, "aman." A-W, "mon" with one of them little French things on it, "aman." It means to believe, or faithful.
Thus, it came to mean sure or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence.
Aman, aman, I say unto you. Then I got looking, thinking a little bit further.
And I thought about this.
Think about who this same apostle that recorded it, think about who he said the real amen is.
And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write,
these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
So these truths that are about to be set forth, who's speaking here?
This is God Almighty speaking. Amen. The one who's faithful. The one who's true. And what does he say? He says, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. Now, you need to know what a sheepfold is. What's a sheepfold? This is important. What's a sheepfold? What's he talking about here when he's talking about a sheepfold? Well, in Palestine, back in this biblical time, in every village, they had what was commonly called a sheepfold. And it was a common property owned by all the shepherds, the farmers. It was a common place. And it was a place that was built in such a way that it had high walls to protect the sheep. Wasn't easily entered into. And folks, this is the thing I discovered about a sheepfold this week as I studied a little closer. It had only one entrance into the sheepfold. And I knew that. But here's the thing about the entrance. They built it with a very small entrance, such a small entrance, according to what I was able to find this week, that this entrance was big enough for only one sheep, just one sheep, to pass into the sheepfold at a time, just one. It said two sheep could not pass in at the same time. And so these different shepherds would bring their sheep out into the field and graze their sheep. And at nighttime, before it got night, they'd come back out of the grazing area. They'd come to the sheepfold. They would direct their sheep into the sheepfold. And there was a porter there. They didn't have a closing gate. They had a porter. And all the sheep would go inside, safe inside the sheepfold. And the porter would lie down across the entranceway. And he'd stay there all night. And the shepherds would find housing either at their own homes or in inns or in the barn or wherever out under the stars, and the next morning they'd come back to the sheepfold. The porter would get up, the shepherd would step into the sheepfold, and he would call his sheep by name, and his sheep would come trotting out from all those sheep, and he'd lead them out with his staff, and he'd go back out to graze and feed them a second time. Now, that's an interesting story. It really is. But here's the thing. What's the sheepfold that Christ is talking about here? Well, he's talking about his church, made up of his elect, both Jew and Gentile, from every time and generation. He says in this same chapter, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, not of Israel, not Jews. But what are they? They're Gentile. They're not of this fold. They're Gentile. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd, one church. One church universal. See, the church can be compared to the sheepfold because like the sheepfold, what is the church? It's separated from the world. It's called out by God out of the world. I loved you and called you out of the world. Therefore, since he called us out of the world, what does the world do? Same thing these Pharisees did. They hate us. Christ's church is his mystical body into which all his sheep are baptized or immersed by God the Holy Spirit in what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and conversion. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into what? One Spirit. That's what true baptism is. It's not getting in this pool of water. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And see, it's in this church, universal, that these called out ones, the ecclesia, the elect of God, that all God's children, no matter their nationality, their place physically, emotionally or mentally, they're united with their other brothers and sisters in Christ.
They worship together around the true and living God. They're fed and they encourage one another and they're preserved together. And folks, they rest in Him together. Where? In the church. Not this building, as we're part of His body. But we need to keep in mind that when Christ made this statement, he that entereth in not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, he was speaking to who? Those Pharisees, who had just excommunicated this blind man that our Lord had healed from the Jewish community. Now, we don't have time to go through it this morning. We'll get there eventually. But this door that Christ speaks of, what's the door? It's Him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, by Christ, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and shall go out. So the only entrance into the kingdom of God, the only entrance into salvation and eternal life is through what? It's through the door. Meaning what? What's the door? It's Christ's accomplished work of redemption. His shed blood, His imputed righteousness. Straight is a gate and narrow is a way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that go in thereat. It's not straight as in walking a straight narrow like men talk about. It's straight because it's His righteousness. It's what He did, what He accomplished. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every man that believeth. I found this week. I told Bill about it. Sometimes you run up on some things and it just amazes you. One of the earlier manuscripts of the New Testament scriptures, particularly the Gospels, translates this passage this way. Whoever does not introduce the sheep through the door of the sheepfold, know that that man is a thief and a robber. Our Lord was calling these disciples, those who had set themselves up as shepherds of the flock of Israel and guides of the people, that they were in fact, what were they? They were thieves and robbers. And it's to be noted, a thief steals something with deceit. And they do it at night. You heard of a cat burglar? They're thieves at work under the darkness of night. But a robber, what do? According to what I found about these words, difference between thief and robber, takes it. A robber takes it in the play. Walk up to you on the street with a gun and say, give me money. Doesn't do it in secret. See, these Pharisees, they weren't synagogue. The sheep weren't theirs. And they themselves, you know what they had not done? They had not come through the door of redemption. They had not come through the obedience and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord their righteous. Our Lord told them in John chapter 5, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. So they were searching the scripture to prove their point that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And they refused to come to Christ as the Lord their righteous. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ described them in this way, but climbs up some other way. Remember the message we preached? There's a way that seemeth right unto man, and the end of that way is death. They climb up some other way. See, the Pharisees, instead of pointing men and women to the true Christ, they pointed men and women to those things which would end in death and eternal destruction. I'll close with this. Our Lord said this, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Let me tell you how you can know whether a man sent of God to preach God's gospel. Does he introduce you to the door? Does he point you to Christ as the Lord your righteousness? Because I'll tell you what, if they introduce you any other way, it's through you changing or becoming something that you're not, They tell you salvation can be attained in any way other than through what Christ did, by His perfect obedience, His wonderful life, His obedient death, His glorious resurrection as our surety and substitute. Folks, He's a thief and a robber, and He's climbed up some other way, and He's encouraging you to follow Him in that way, and that way will end for the both of you the same way. That's a lot of ways, isn't it? It'll end in the way of death. Okay, we'll come back next week and we'll pick up verse 2. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you, keep you till we see you next, Lord.